course of my ministry, I've probably preached on the prophetic scriptures probably only a couple dozen times. And that's been largely when we preach through Daniel and through Matthew. I've not spent a lot of time preaching on those passages of Scripture, not because they're unimportant or not because they're irrelevant to us, but in large part because we don't have all of the pieces. God's given us enough to have a basic understanding of what's going to happen in the future, but He hasn't given us all of the details to satisfy all of our curiosities. And so I've invested the vast bulk of my preaching time hoping to get you and me ready for that time, whatever it might look like. That being said, there are a number of things that the Scriptures do reveal to us that we can say, without question, we know these to be certain about our future. Now, we might not know all of the details of the signs of Jesus coming, but we know with certainty He is coming again. And we might not know if there's going to be two different resurrections, a resurrection of unbelievers and a resurrection for believers, if there's a period of time that separates these two, or if they're going to happen all at one time. We don't know all of those details. The Scriptures are not explicitly clear, but we do know that there will come a time when there is a resurrection of all who have ever walked on this planet. We don't know the details about the timing of God's justice, when judgment will be meted out. Will unbelievers and believers stand before God's throne, and at that time, everyone's life will be evaluated? Or will there be two different judgments? There's not enough information in the Scripture to give us an exact understanding of the coming judgment. But we do know that there will be a time when all men and women will stand before a holy God to give an account of their life. Those that have put their trust and their confidence in Jesus Christ will be separated from those who have not. Last week we dealt with the fate of those who did not believe. And though it's a difficult subject that we really don't want to talk about, Scriptures are very clear that there will be a judgment for all unbelievers, and the Scriptures call that hell. I talked about that in the context of my nifty little graphic last week. This is the coming future judgment. It is an evaluation of all visible and secret deeds by the just and divine judge, Jesus, of every single person. Last week we dealt with the red box, unbelievers. This week and next we'll deal with believers. Next week we will talk about the reward God will give all of those who die in Christ. This week I want to talk about the fate, the place specifically for all believers. We call it heaven. That very word ought to instill a longing within our heart. The very selfless and semi-invalid missionary to India, Amy Carmichael, once had a visit by a woman who warned her of Amy's doctor's warning. The doctor had said, "Don't even bend over suddenly, or you might die on the spot." With a twinkle in her eye, Amy Carmichael responded, However do you resist the temptation? A century and a half ago, a godly woman by the name of Mary Winslow wrote these words. Bless God with me, that we are both so near our home, each day's travel bringing us nearer and nearer. Our eyes shall behold Him whom our souls love beyond all created good. What a prospect is before us, forever with the Lord. Our journey is drawing to an end. Look forward, look upward. Jesus' eye is upon you. His heart is toward you. A few more severe trials, a few more staggering steps, and we will be there. All the pain and all the disappointment, all the anguish, all the heartache is to instill within us that longing for what is best, to be in God's presence. I put this note in your quote in your notes from C.S. Lewis. All the things that have ever deeply possessed your soul have been but hints of heaven, tantalizing glimpses, promises never quite fulfilled, echoes that died away just as they caught your ear. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. That longing of heaven is what characterizes the heart of a believer. But as we should expect, there are many skeptics who doubt what we will experience. Bertrand Russell, Nobel Prize winner for literature, 1950, wrote, "There is no splendor, no vastness anywhere, only triviality for a moment, then nothing." Those of you, at least in my generation, will remember John Lennon's 1971 song, "Imagine There's No Heaven." Do, 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 do. "It's easy if you try." Do, 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 do. "No hell below us." Come on. Do, 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 do. "Only above us, only sky." Imagine all the people living for today. That's the Epicureans' theme song. Eat, drink, and party, because that's all there is today. There's no hell below us. There's no heaven above us. That's only sky. It's all a myth. It doesn't matter what you do. You don't have to. You're not going to be held accountable by anybody. Now, I've just destroyed that lovely song for you, haven't I? Good, good. But in contrast to what Mr. Lennon has purported to be true, 60% of all American adults, survey says, acknowledge the existence of hell where wicked people are punished. 4% of that 60% believe that they're going to end up there. 78% of all American adults believe in heaven. And more than three quarters of them think that their chances of getting there are good or excellent. I am so glad that it is not me who has to decide
who gets in and who doesn't.
Because God, in all of his omniscience, understands the thoughts in my mind. He has seen every deed of my life. He discerns the motivations of my heart. He knows me completely. And he, as the just and perfect God, will judge perfectly. And he will evaluate my life without flaw.
Our angel-hyped media, as of late, has brought to mind an awareness of heaven, but certainly not the truth about heaven. I invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. Before I start reading it, I want you to note in verse 2, John is going to give us an image of heaven, what heaven is like. And he's going to liken it to the New Jerusalem. Look at verse 22. He's going to liken heaven to a temple, different image. Then in chapter 22, beginning at verse 1, he's going to liken heaven to a garden. He's going to use these three images to attempt to paint a picture of what heaven is like. Chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its walls 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. Verse 21, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of the lamp or of the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. Three images of heaven. The first is the New Jerusalem. Is this figurative? Is this literal? We don't know. But what we do know is that this heaven, this New Jerusalem, is wrought in heaven. It is designed in heaven. It is manufactured in heaven. You know what that means? That means there is no county agency that's going to tell you you can't build there. There will be no human flaws in this city. It will be perfect. Now, did you notice what John spends a lot of time talking about in regard to this city? What was it? He talked an awful lot about the walls. Did you notice that? He's talking about the walls of this terrific city. Walls? Why walls? Why is John obsessed with walls? Think about it. Think about John's day. They didn't have means of protecting cities like we do. They didn't have reconnaissance planes to figure out where all the bad guys were. They didn't have heavy artillery to blow things to smithereens. When people dwelling together sought protection in that city, or around that city rather, they constructed walls. Walls were the very definition of safety and security. I think John wrote this revelation prior to the fall of Jerusalem. That particular city stood between 66 and 70 AD, almost 4 years, because the walls of Jerusalem were thick and impenetrable. And John gives a lot of ink to the walls of this New Jerusalem to say to us that when we are in heaven, we are protected, safe, and secure. And there's nothing that will penetrate us to bring us defeat. He gives another image, beginning in verse 22, of a temple. Now, the particular Greek word that John chose speaks not of the whole physical edifice of the temple there in Jerusalem, but specifically of the holy place and the Holy of Holies. John is saying that in this city, there is no temple because God is present there. And as a part of that whole image, they don't need any light source, because God in their midst, in their presence, is the light source. Such that there is no place in this entire city that is not without light. He uses that image to tell us that there is nowhere in heaven where God's presence will not be. Then in chapter 22, beginning in verse 1, he describes this garden, a lush garden, a bountiful, ever-fruit-producing garden that is weed-free. Amen? Another picture of God having removed sin. That's what weeds are, sin. Having removed sin from our midst, we will be there in the presence of God. He's used these three images simply to tell us that when we are in heaven, we will be in the very presence of the living, creating God. Ah, but that's not all he tells us here. Second page of your notes, I included four things that we find here in these verses that I read where God restores what has been corrupted. Now, I think it's very interesting that there is a dramatic correlation, I think, between Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22. The first two books in the Bible, first two chapters in the Bible, and the last two chapters in the Bible. What's consistent with both of them? Sin is not there. Sin enters the Bible in Genesis chapter 3. Sin is cast into the burning lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20. So in Genesis 1 and 2, in Revelation 21 and 22, we are talking about that which God created in its original condition. But when we get to Genesis chapter 3, we find out that what God originally created, that he said, Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, is very good. We find that all of this is now stained and polluted and corrupted with sin. And so for the rest of the Bible, God deals with that sin problem. And now, in Revelation chapter 20, at the very end of that, having cast all that stuff into the burning lake of fire, now in chapter 21 and chapter 22, God has restored his creation as he intended it. Verse 1 of chapter 21, he has restored the cosmos. Verse 1 of chapter 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I guess that means that there's going to be competition for fishermen to be fishing in the lakes and streams because the sea is not available. Michael, I'm sorry. Now, there's already a controversy here in chapter 1, verse 1. Oh, it's an intramural debate. This is a debate among believers. Does God create a new heaven and a new earth? Or does he recreate what he's already built? To use another image, did God buy a new hard drive, or did he simply reformat the old one? I think he reformatted the old one. I think that it would be extending too much victory to Satan to say that sin so stained the world that God couldn't redeem it. No. He redeemed it. But it does say in chapter 21, verse 1, that the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Look over 2 Peter chapter 3. And verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up.
So if God is not buying a new hard drive, creating something ex nihilo out again, what does it mean that he passed away or that it was destroyed? I think what he's referring to is that its present form passed away. Its present form was destroyed. It didn't mean that it doesn't exist any longer.
Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that creation itself groans in eager anticipation of the Lord's return and the removal of sin.
What this means is that when we see that the cosmos is restored,
there will be no hurricanes.
There will be no floods. There will be no mudslides. There will be no volcanoes. All of those things that brought havoc and destruction and death
will be removed. There will be a physical and emotional restoration as well. Look at verse 4 of chapter 21. John writes, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away."
Now, contrary to the faith of evolutionists who believe that there had to be millions and millions and millions and millions of years of death,
I think the scriptures teach that death came by way of sin. And we find the first death in Genesis chapter 3. What God created was very good. And there was no death there. It was only when sin entered the world that we find death. And God was the one who caused the first death by putting an animal to death, taking its skin and clothing the now eye-opened Adam and Eve, realizing that they were naked. Sin brings death. Sin brings pain. Sin brings disappointment. Sin brings abandonment. And in that day, we will find a restoration of all physical and emotional things. In heaven, there will be no surgeries. And there will be no suffering. And there will be no heartbreak. There will be no tears of pain, of anguish, of mourning, of grief. Tears of joy? Oh, yeah. Lots of those. Because we will be emotional beings. And those tears of joy will come as we look at the glory of what God has created. We will stand in His very presence. We will realize we don't deserve to be here. But by His mercy and His grace, He has allowed us entrance into that kind of place. And we will weep tears of great joy. And He will be there to wipe every one of them. There will also be a moral restoration in this new heaven. Let your eyes wander to verse 8. I didn't read that. I'm not going to read it right now. But it talks about those who are unbelieving and that which characterizes their life. They will not be there in heaven. Does that verse say that? They will be cast away. Now look at verse 27 of chapter 21. Nothing unclean. And no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are not perfect people.
These are righteous people, not because of their righteousness, but because by faith, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to them, credited to them. It's not their own. It's a foreign righteousness that they carry. And it is this foreign righteousness that allows them the privileged opportunity to be in the presence of the King. In that place, there will be no crack houses. There will be no pornography. There will be no child abuse. There will be no terrorism. All sin, all curse, all moral decay, moral corruption will be removed, expunged. There will be also a spiritual restoration. Look at chapter 21, verse 3. Of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam, having sinned against God by eating from that fruit, God said, "Thou shalt not." Adam hid himself. Out of guilt, out of shame, out of embarrassment, he ran from God, and God asked, "Adam, where are you?" Because there was an estrangement, there was an alienation between Adam and God. That's exactly what sin does. It alienates us from God. It erects a wall, a barrier. Something that we cannot penetrate or overcome. But in that day, there will be a restoration spiritually such that there will be nothing in between us and God. He will be our God, and we will see him face to face. So what's it going to be like when we get to heaven? What are we going to do in this idyllic place? What is our life going to be like? Well, there are some glimpses in Scripture of what this will be like. If you look over at Revelation chapter 7, we read it earlier this morning. We will stand with the great multitude. Verse 10, chapter 7. We will stand with the great multitude and cry out with a loud voice, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And that will be our theme song from now to all eternity. Look at chapter 4. Our experience will be like that of the elders and the living creatures. Verse 8 of chapter 4, the living creatures, each of them having six wings, did not cease to say day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." We will stand like the living creatures and like the elders in praise to our God for all eternity. Our time will be consumed with unbroken worship. You've probably had conversations with people going something like this. "Yeah, that's nice to be in a perfect place like that, but, you know, after a while, heaven is going to be boring." You know, there's only one kind of person that says that.
The person who does not see, understand, or appreciate the sinfulness of sin or the graciousness of grace. We might say that on this side of the grave. But when we get there, my friends, we will be absolutely in awe of God's holiness. And there will be that reminder, I believe, of what we are saved from. Because that is at the root of our worship. We will glory in God for all of eternity. We will also be consumed with an untiring service. If you look at chapter 22 and verse 3, John says that his bondservants, God's bondservants, those that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they will, end of that verse, serve him. We will serve him night and day, it says in chapter 7. Let me read a couple of verses that speak of the nature of our serving, specifically in our ruling with him on earth. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one, writes Daniel, chapter 7. Revelation 2, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds unto the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Luke chapter 22, Jesus says, just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I have to say something right now. When we think of heaven from this point of view, we think of something that's out there. When we are on the other side of the grave, and we think about heaven, we will think about being in God's presence. So it's not just something out there. It is something where we are. In other words, when we talk about the new heavens and the new earth, I think, yes, we will have a new dimension of reality opened up to us. Maybe 17 or 18, I don't know. We will have a new kind of understanding. But I think largely we will be living here on this reformatted earth, ruling with him in his presence. Which leads me to the third thing I believe we're going to be consumed with. We will be consumed with unequaled learning. Think about it. What was Adam able to do prior to Eve showing up on the scene? He was able to name all of the animals and able to do it probably within just a couple of hours and remember all of them. I can't even remember my phone number. How could he do that? Adam had a perfect mind. You know, scientists say we use 10% of our brain. Well, maybe, maybe not. I probably use only 8. I don't know. But when we get to heaven, we'll have 100% of this machine that God put on our shoulders to bring him great glory and honor and to explore all of the intricacies of his creation. We will never exhaust growing in our knowledge, our understanding of who God is and the details of his creation. Never. This week, as Joel and I finished our science book, we talked about, we got a little taste of astrophysics. And we were talking about super red giant stars. Well, this is cool. The sun is a pretty cool star. Yeah. Imagine a star that encompasses the sun and the orbit of Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars, all the way out to Saturn. That's one star in our universe. There's not a lot of those, but those super red giants are out there. Those are the kinds of things we will probe and explore in glorified, resurrected bodies. I don't know what that's going to look like. It says in Psalm 145, verse 3, that God's greatness is unsearchable. That is, it is inexhaustible. We will be growing in our understanding of who God is for all of eternity. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul prays that we increase in the knowledge of God. That prayer is going to be answered through eternity. As we grow in our understanding and appreciation of who God is, my friends, heaven will not be boring. It will be a place of glory, of wonder, of grandeur, of excitement. I want to be face to face with Christ, my Savior. Face to face. What will it be? When with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ, who died for me, that will be glory. No tears. No sadness. Unexpressible joy. The precious thing about this truth is that we don't have to wait to die in order to experience it. Now, I'm not saying that we're not going to experience pain, suffering, disappointment, and heartache here. What I'm saying is the same kind of joy can be ours right now. Does heaven beat in your heart? Pray with me, would you? Reading what you have outlined for us as believers in Jesus Christ. Father, as I look into my own heart, I see sin and I see rebellion. I see those things that do not reflect your likeness. And I realize that if you were only to be just with me, I would spend an eternity without you, suffering the penalty of my own sin. And you would be fair, and you would be good and righteous and just. Father, I am humbled to think that in your mercy and in your kindness, you would choose to reveal to me the person and the work of Jesus and would lead me in such a way to understand that that is truth. And by putting my trust and confidence in Him and in His work, that which I could never earn is given to me as a gift. That place where there is no suffering. There are no tears. God, you are a blessed God. And we thank you for the privilege of knowing you even now, knowing that joy that is ours, even in the midst of heartache and disappointment. Be honored, O Lord, by our choice to live with the joy of heaven today. Amen.